our series of Everyday Theology, and we're just going to take this to the end of summer. I know someone approached me the other day and was like, yo, how long is this series going? Like, you know, I mean, theoretically, the topic could go on forever. But don't worry, we'll be ending at the end of summer, and then we'll start a new series on Galatians. Today, we're going to talk about faith and work, right? We're going to talk about faith and work. Obviously, we can't talk about all the questions and all the complicated scenarios and gray areas of faith and work. It's impossible to cover that in one sermon. And so if you hear me say something and you think that I'm directly applying to you, try not to assume that, right? You know, maybe if it is, okay. But, you know, there is a lot of explanation and probably conversations need to be had before any of these things can be, you know, directly applied. And I say that just because, you know, work is a very serious thing. It's a very it's very important and a very central thing to your life. And I would hate for you to walk away with an application that might not necessarily be so. But, work, right? There's enormous temptation today, especially in the Western world, to worship your work. I mean, the modern idol of individualism has tended to raise work to being a good thing, to almost being a form of salvation. And we live in a society where we spend so much time and money and energy on our education that we often expect it to bring this sort of meaning to our lives that it was never designed to deliver. And this expectation can, over time, kind of strip the joy from work. It can kind of strip the balanced scope of work and leave us exhausted, bitter, and in despair. And so today we're going to examine three points here. And one is that Scripture teaches us that we were created to work and rest. Two, that we tainted this calling by disobeying God. And lastly, three, that we've been redeemed by the beautiful work of God. Right, those are the three points. It'll be on me, it'll be on the slide behind me. And you can see in your programs, the passages that I've selected is from Genesis. So I'm just going to go ahead and open this. The best would probably be just to follow it on the booklet or on the PowerPoint screen because they're from chapter 1 to 3, but I didn't include all the verses because that just would be very long. So I've taken the most important ones that I thought were necessary. So here's God's word from Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and then put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And the man said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to that dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Mike Ullman, he is a former CEO of JCPenney. He talks about how JCPenney's loss of their purpose and role in the creation of the company led to their decline. This is a quote. He says, "Profit without purpose is a recipe for disaster. Somewhere along the way, we got lost and found our purpose in what we could get out of the company and the people, rather than seeing our work as an opportunity to honorably serve our customers. We were created because we wanted to serve initially, not to conquer. In forgetting that creative purpose, we no longer thrived, but slowly died." For life, vibrancy, and growth as human beings, we have to understand that what our purpose is. But we can't understand our purpose, as Mike Ullman says, without understanding our creation, why we were created. And in the beginning, God established a relationship between himself and his creation. God's focus for our lives was, first of all, to establish who you are, and then whose you are, and then only what you do. Right? In verse 26, we see that God is making man in his image and in his likeness. You know, when you see kids, they always, you know, we're always eager to point out, you know, how they look like their parents. And then slowly you start to point out the personality similarities, right? There is always a likeness of their children to their parents. And in the same way, we as God's children represent his likeness. Right? And that likeness is threefold in our passage: knowledge, relationship, and responsibility. Today, I'm just going to focus on responsibility for the sake of time, and that's applicable to our topic of work. We read in Genesis 1:28 that God granted human race to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth, right, to have dominion over the earth, and he took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. From this verse, Scripture teaches us that work is fundamentally inscribed in our DNA. Labor, work is intrinsic to our identity, and it's not a complete hindrance to life enjoyment. You know, because work can be frustrating and exhausting, many people make the mistake of thinking that work is purely a curse. That is something, and that something else, leisure, love, or anything else, is the only way to enjoy life, to find meaning in your life. And so one sort of jumps to the conclusion that work is just to be avoided or simply just get through it, simply endured. The motivation for work is just to bring home a paycheck. And so we can get on with real life. But even though leisure and pleasure are good things, we can only take so much of them. There is this quote by Tim Keller where he, you know, after as many conversations with seniors in retirement homes, he notices that the main thing that they say is that they wish they had something to do. They feel like they're not being productive. But on the other hand, we can jump in the other direction, making life all about career accomplishments and in very little room for anything else. Many of us can try to get a sense of purpose and identity through our abilities and success. But this kind of leads us into an endless tunnel where we can be, you know, burnt out or even crushed at the end. But we see here in our text that our work is meaningful because we are in collaboration with God. He designed his world good, but with room for growth. Because he wanted to use us, he wanted to use humanity, he wanted us to work alongside him to develop the potential in the world. Farming takes the physical material soil of seed and soil and produces fruit. Medicine takes life and sustains, heals, and nurtures it. Engineering takes the physics of materials and natural laws and rearranges it into something purposeful and effective for society. Business invests resources resulting in new jobs, new products, and better quality of life. And so God made it our job not only to provide for our own physical needs, but also to develop, build, and nourish the community. But this verse also shows that Adam can't create animals. And even by naming them, he can't change their nature. And so God is showing us that there's a limit to our abilities. Scripture reminds us that our power is not absolute. Our abilities are derivative. They're dependent and they're not intrinsic to us. The biblical word, the biblical world had the word steward. And this word steward combined two ideas. One, that we had authority over the owner's property. Right? As stewards, we had authority over God's property. But two, with that authority, we are held accountable to him in how we manage it. Right? So the biblical world had this word called steward. We're called to stand in here, in this world, in God's place, exercising stewardship over the rest of creation and caring for all that he has made. There is immense dignity in all kinds of work. And it's not just, you know, like the big names or the high-paying jobs. There is really immense dignity in all kinds of work, regardless of its worldly status or pay. You know, for many of us or some of us, we're homemakers. And we spend most of our time watching the kids and caring for the home. And we have a tremendous privilege as we partake in the divine purpose of cultivating God's tremendous, just greatest and pinnacle of creation, human life. You may not have a legal boss, but that does not make you the boss. You are a steward for a father that loves your children more than you ever could. As a homemaker, you may have given up work for a paycheck in return for a labor of love. Not the romantic kind of love, but the real kind of love, self-sacrificial love. You have a huge part in creating and influencing the culture of your home and in cultivating aspects of your community. Even as you run errands and go to stores and shops, greet employees and neighbors and strangers. You don't have a business card and you may not have a LinkedIn title, but you must always remember that God himself was a homemaker as a creator of this world. Now, we can't talk about work without talking about rest. I'm not going to talk about this too much. I believe that Pastor Dave will when he talks about worship. But it's still related. And in the book of Exodus, one of the Ten Commandments given to the Israelites was to rest. And Moses, or God himself, would point to this day of rest and the fact that he also rested. And God didn't rest because he was tired. But it was his way to just teach us as his children that life is not all about work. Right? Not even for him. The command to rest is a humble reminder that we are only creatures. Our time is limited. Our energies are limited. Our abilities are limited. And to rage against these boundaries would be pointless. One pastor writes that sleep is a reminder that we are not God. God is always awake while you're sleeping. And he's working while you're sleeping. He's praying for you while you're sleeping. But for us, we need sleep or we'll literally die. And it's a reminder to us that though we're not God, we are surely his. And this is how it was in the beginning. There is no sin, just love for God and for each other as Adam worshiped God by working diligently and righteously. But then, as we go into our second point, Adam tainted this calling by disobeying God. In Genesis, you see, Adam's faithful work was tested on one specific tree in the garden. Everyone knows of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And just to sort of explain what this tree was, the phrase to know good and evil is used in the Old Testament to describe King Solomon's wisdom to know the difference between good and evil. So what this tree was supposed to do, it was supposed to test Adam whether he knew or not good or evil. Right? It was to set him up as like a king and say, will you choose righteousness or will you choose wickedness? And so there was nothing special about this tree per se. It wasn't magical. God had just put it in the garden to test Adam. And it was a pledge of Adam's faithful trust in God. Now, I know that some of us might think this is petty, right? We think that, why would God test Adam? That's so petty. Why couldn't he just, you know, trust Adam? It seems controlling. It seems manipulative. I mean, if you guys know, when you think that someone is just trying to test you or whether or not they're really like communicating to you something that they really think is important. But if you think of all our relationships are tested. Friendships are tested on loyalty, forgiveness, self-sacrifice. Workplaces are confirmed and upheld with contracts, with proper expectations and goals. And even the most intimate relationship, marriage, is an enormous commitment with legal, personal, and public vows of love and faithfulness that will be tested. And so in the same way, why would our relationship to God be any different? But of course, as the story goes, Adam is deceived by Satan. And basically what Adam was deceived into thinking was that God did not know what he was doing. Right? God does not know what he's doing. And two, why should God be giving the orders? Why should God be giving the orders? As I talk to more people about God and Christianity, the more I get a sense of the biggest barrier between someone and Christianity. I don't think it's necessarily compelling reasons or arguments or evidence or science. I really think at the end of the day, it's that we as human beings, we just don't like being told what to do. We want God to be Burger King. Right? We want to have it our way right away. Right? That's what we want. We don't take into account of God's loving commands that truly protects the individual's life. And so Adam here, we see he fails to be the chief steward of all creation. And he fails to discern good from evil. Now he knew what evil was. And he failed to protect his family for generations to come. And I know that some of us may think that it's ridiculous and absurd that we inherit this sinful nature because of Adam, this guy that we had no attachment to. But, you know, this is called federal headship. And we all agree, actually, in federal headship. I mean, you know, Barack Obama is our president. You know, if he does anything good, we get the benefits, right? If he declares war, we're at war. There's nothing we can do about it. We put our trust in the president of the United States. Similarly, like our parents, you know, if our parents, you know, give us something, we inherit it. If they make a mistake, you know, a bad investment or something, our children will also inherit that. And so federal headship is actually a common principle that we all believe in. In that same way, we inherit what Adam, you know, pretty much the crime that he committed and the curse that he received. And so through sin and its toxic byproducts, we see here in chapter 3 that work is now subject to pain, verse 17. And verse 18, it reaps not necessarily always productive fruit, but thorns and thistles. And if we do bear fruit in verse 19, it's with sweat. It's with hard, intense, painstaking work. Some application. This means that we may have an aspiration to do a certain kind of work and perform at a certain level, but we may not be able to do it as well as it needs to be done. So we can be the thorn in our way. You know, Tony and Susie had a gig in San Jose, and it was on Tuesday. I sent out an email, but I forgot to put what day it was going to be. And Tony reminded me, like, or he followed up and said, by the way, it's on Tuesday. And I was like, oh my goodness. Like, people are going to be out there on Monday, and they're going to be like, where is the gig? And, you know, that's horrible. You know, like, time is money, right? I may not lose my position because of that mistake. But, you know, if I continue to do that, you never know. I mean, you might just get an email from Pastor Dave saying, we regretfully inform you that Pastor Richard will no longer be at New Life. You know, I mean, sometimes we are the thorn in our work. We make mistakes, and it kills us. And we're like, oh, I hope that, you know, everything works out. Everyone makes mistakes. You know, I mean, the best coaches in the sports make mistakes. The best players in the sports make mistakes. You know, everyone makes mistakes. But in all seriousness, even if we do get work done correctly, we'll have sweated and suffered so much, we'll wonder if it was worth it. At times, work can be more pain and less joy. But either way, just because you cannot realize your highest aspirations in work doesn't mean you have chosen wrongly, or you're not called to your profession, or that you should spend your life looking for the perfect career that is devoid of frustration. That would be a fruitless search for anyone. Pastor Tim Keller says we should expect to be regularly frustrated in our work, even though we may be in exactly the right line of work. Secondly, the entrance of sin not only causes us to be the thorn in our own way, but it also causes resistance in the environment around us. Right? We can be thorns in other people's way. You may simply never get the recognition and opportunity that maybe you have worked so hard for. You know, because of the fall, sinful pride and selfishness enters into the world, and there's competition, disunity, and strife. So your work situation can be toxic and oppressive. You may feel the pain. and you're looking for deliverance. You're not sure when it will come or if even it will ever come. And for those who believe in a God who is sovereign over all things, we have a reason to cry out to God. You know, the harsh reality may be that you might get let go. But though your boss may fire you, he cannot destroy you. You won't be crushed, because if you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the grave in victory and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, then we believe that this earth is not our permanent home. And you can be assured that if there was a greater purpose for the suffering that Jesus endured, namely giving us unconditional love and forgiveness and reuniting us to God and giving us eternal life, then you can be assured that there is a greater purpose for your suffering that is yet to be revealed. God has sent his Son to die for the full effect of the thorns and thistles, pain and sweat in your life. That doesn't mean that your life will be without thorn and thistles, pain and sweat, but it does mean that it will not have the final say. You see, this truth gives us a greater joy, strength, hope, and peace than any job or boss could give you. These are moments where we're reminded of the glorious love and care of God, who tells us that the story is not finished and that no matter what happens, the last chapter is glorious. Another important part of the curse is that we have set up things in our hearts other than God that we worship. And one of those things, you know, for some it's love, for others it's work. Trusting in work to deliver us the security, significance, and satisfaction that only God can give. You know, as we worship the success of our work, the things we do start to define who we are, you know. So that's why you hear of athletes like Kobe Bryant saying, I don't know what I'm going to do after I retire. Because his occupation has become his identity, right? He's not able to understand, you know, just his creatureliness and how everyone has to, you know, adjust to the circumstances and the time and the ageness of our bodies. You see, in our Western culture, when we worship success, there is disastrous effects. Financial success is an enormous idol. Today, we are far more efficient and productive than we used to be. We are. We get so much work done. But this progress has come at a great cost. Think about it. You work. Work can convince you that you are working hard for your family while you are being seduced through ambition or fear of failure to neglect them. One Christian author writes that there is this perception that unless you are a highly paid professional, you cannot live a fulfilling life. But who came up with that? And we know that's not true, but we still feel the peer pressure and can be controlled by the enslaving influence in our decisions. You see, this idol of success has gone so extreme that there's deception, fraud, and self-interested actions of certain financial companies that are begging for a reformation in business ethics. You see, when you worship your work and success, you will do almost anything to have it. And if you don't, you will be beyond consolation and encouragement. You know, if you've ever been around someone who is struggling with their work, there's nothing you can say to change their attitude. Because your life, who you are and what you worshiped, has let you down. Now, in the midst of all of this, Adam is in the midst of all this, and then God calls to Adam in Genesis, right? What's amazing is that as we sin, hide, and are trying to fix our own problems, God calls out to us, and he asks us, where are you? Where are you? He doesn't call us because he doesn't know where we are. He calls out to us because he wants to have a conversation with us. And when we worship our profession, our careers, and work, we've placed our faith in a religion that says career success and money can give you meaning, security, and happiness. That's the religion. But it's funny because Pastor Keller says this. Think of the cliche. Nobody ever gets to the end of their life and wishes they had spent more time at the office. We all at one time or another, and probably every now and then, place our faith in our work, what we can do to give us hope, meaning, and joy in life. We make sacrifices of time, family, ethics, and even, you know, not pursuing things that we truly love to feed the god of money and success. But we have to be reminded today that work is what you do, but it must never become who you are. Your work has been given to you, but it must never enslave you. But how do you get there? It's so easy to understand this, but it's so hard to live this out. How do you get to a place where you're freed from the controlling and enslaving power of work, money, and success? Well, I believe that Scripture has the answer. It's by first answering God's call. Where are you? Where are you? To be freed from the false god of work and success, it's first to acknowledge where we are. We do all try our best to create a state of utopia without God, but we can't. No work of ours is going to restore the state of humanity before sin entered the world. Only the God who created the universe can just as powerfully redeem it. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in an amazing display of mercy, compassion, and grace, God gives his promise of redemption. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, he's talking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall, and that word in the Hebrew is crush, he shall crush her head, and you shall, you know, crush his heel. Of course, what God is talking about here is that an offspring will come from Adam. Namely, his name would be Jesus Christ. And though he would die on the cross, eventually he would crush the power of sin. You see, the calling to return to God must precede the calling to work. When you see problems and sin in your life, your calling, your natural response, and I'm there with you as a pastor, I mean, your natural response should not be, I need to do more to fix my life. It's not our work that will save us, but the calling to rest in Jesus' work that's going to save us. That's going to remind us that we're saved. You may not know it, but you are looking for salvation if you're worshiping your work. But salvation belongs to Jesus alone. And as a sign to Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3:21, God offers the first animal sacrifice by clothing them with garments of skin to point to a greater sacrifice that will come. And so people who understand that their abilities and desires to work don't make them steps to deity, but are gifts to God, you'll discover a paradoxical freedom. You'll be free from work, but you'll also be free to work. You'll be free from work because of God's grace love for you. You know that your work cannot define you. Your work cannot give you a lasting security and a lasting redemption from all your problems. Eternal security belongs to Jesus alone. You'll be free from work. But you'll also be free to work. You'll be free to work very hard, giving your very best, knowing that you are in collaboration with God, working with integrity and a good conscience to help further the life, soul, and culture of society. I was talking to a friend of mine, and we're talking about politics and how it's so hard to be a Christian, probably, in politics. But at the same time, we both came to an understanding that, but we need to be involved in politics, right? Christianity is one of the reasons why slavery was abolished. Christians need to be very, very engaged, even though, you know, there are compromises that we're going to have to make, not compromises of conscience, but compromises just of agreement. Because in this world we live with people who aren't Christian. So we are to help further the life and society and culture of this world. But we also read God's providence into our situation. The world is not just might makes right. It's not random or haphazard. But whether it's when we look into his providence and examine why we are where we are, it could be because he just wants us to make a quality product at an affordable price. But also, it also could be that he wants us to show grace, honesty, and compassion towards our coworkers. He wants us to be the salt and light of this world. I know that in life our main goal is to minimize suffering and to maximize happiness. But, you know, suffering is the only way that God teaches us how to embrace and understand and receive the suffering of Jesus Christ. And that's how much more we'll understand God's love for us. If you make knowing God, His character, His heart, His priorities first and everything, then everything else, including finding yourself out and understanding your calling in life, will fall in line. But if you make the pursuit for the perfect job or even the best possible job out of all the jobs, right, first in everything while avoiding God, you'll constantly be trying to save yourself from the effects of this fallen world by what you do. You may not realize that's what you're doing, but that is what you're doing. No one and no position is able to deliver eternal redemption from this world's problems. And today God calls us to worship the one true God, not your work, not someone else's work, and not your boss's work. Jesus is unlike any boss in this world. He's the only boss that will not drive you into the ground. He is a boss that actually takes your fall so that you would not be crushed, but saved. You see, what Jesus did on the cross for all humanity is the greatest job that none of us could ever accomplish. We cannot touch His work. If you trust in this, you won't be crushed by your work, but you'll be invigorated to give Him glory. And if you rest in this, you'll be able to wake up and work with joy, peace, and comfort, knowing that God is still sovereign over your work, even if it's miserable, just as He was sovereign over the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.